Please turn with me for a moment to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. In this portion of Scripture, we have the record of the Lord Jesus being judged before Pilate and then taken to the cross. And as we break into this passage, it says in verse 20, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." They compel one Simon to bear his cross. Now in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, we have this exhortation. "Let us go forth therefore unto him," that is unto Jesus, "without or outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Hebrews 13, verse 13, is one of a series of great exhortations beginning with the words, "Let us." One clever preacher said of all these "let us" references, this is God's "let us" patch. And you find it in the book of Hebrews a number of times. For example, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Again, in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." You come to chapter 6, verse 1, it says in that verse, "Therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." And then in chapter 10, from verse 22, we read, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." And verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." The text before us, however, Hebrews 13:13, is both an invitation and also a clear command to stand with Christ and to take up his cross. "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Bearing his reproach is just another way of saying bearing his cross. In Mark 15, verse 21, the record is given of a man who did that literally. Simon of Cyrene. He was compelled, the Bible says, to bear Christ's cross. And I think that as you consider this, in a sense, Simon is an illustration of the text in Hebrews 13. Because literally, really, he bore the cross of Christ. But spiritually, you and I are exhorted to do the same thing. Let us go forth unto Christ, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. I want to note three things with you in this text in Hebrews 13. And the first of those is this. It mentions here the great pathway to the cross. The great pathway to the cross. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, the Bible says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And as we think of the great pathway to the cross, this is the way, this is the road, this is the path to the cross. If we look at the incident in Mark chapter 15, it's clear to me that Simon was not going towards Golgotha. He was not going towards Calvary, but away from it. Because the scripture actually makes that clear. Simon who passed by, coming out of the country. Think about his course. His course that day was changed entirely by meeting the Lord Jesus. His direction was entirely changed by that one encounter. And as we think of that in a spiritual sense, each child of God who's here this morning can certainly, I'm sure, agree with me that your experience was the same when you met the Lord. Because the whole course of your life, the direction of your life, was completely altered when you came to Christ. And things today are different. You're walking a different road. You're going in an entirely different direction from that which you used to go, because the Lord has met you and you've met the Lord. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." But he goes on from there to speak of the great change that has come about, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The word "worketh" there signifies energizes. There's a spirit that energizes the children of disobedience. And then it says this, "among whom also we all had our conversation," or manner of life, "in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." The course of your life is entirely changed when you meet the Lord Jesus. Those who meet Christ are never the same again, because he changes the course of your life. If you look at the geography of the Holy Land, you'll be able to ascertain that Simon of Cyrene had traveled some 800 miles to get to this point. He was from Cyrene, far away place. And as we think about that, can we not say that sometimes a man's path to Christ is a long one? There are many experiences that have led up to that one life-changing encounter with Christ. And the Lord even is in that, organizing, overseeing, providentially overruling. Do you ever think about the fact that before you were saved, the Lord kept you alive? Many things that could have resulted in your going out into a lost eternity did not happen because of the mercy of God. Christ at this point was going out of Jerusalem. Our text in Hebrews 13 shows us that he was going outside the camp. In a sense, you could say that though it was geographical, it was also spiritual. The Lord was turning his back upon the apostasy of Judaism. But Simon was coming out of the country and towards Jerusalem. He was going, if you like, in the direction of the religion of his day. And that direction changed when he met Jesus. And so, to go with Christ, you must leave the camp of the apostasy. You must leave the camp of false religion. Many of us will know these verses very well. They're often applied to ecclesiastical separation, but in their first and their initial context, they refer to the world in general. 2 Corinthians 6 from verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Those are several rhetorical questions. They contain their own answer. The answer in every case is none. There's no concord. There's no part or fellowship between the believer and the infidel. There's no agreement between the temple of God and idols. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There are many today preaching a gospel that leaves people in their sinful lives. And it's not the gospel of Christ. There's a change when you meet Christ. We have to go forth unto him. And that's the thing about separation. We've lost the idea of it all together if Christ is not our focus. Separation is unto Christ. Let us go forth unto him without the camp. Simon's course was altered. But as well as his course, I want you to notice his compulsion. It says, and they compel one Simon to bear his cross. That means he had no option. There was no argument. He couldn't say, well, not today, gents, thank you very much. These were Roman soldiers. They more or less took him and they said, you carry his cross. He was compelled to do so. You might say an irresistible force compelled Simon to bear Christ's cross. He could not refuse. Now it is true in a different way, of course. But when God's elect meet Christ, they're drawn to him in an irresistible way to bear his cross. Think of all that time that you refused to have anything to do with Christ until that day when God called you by his grace. And as a hymn writer put it, he drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Jeremiah 31:3. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Oh, we've been drawn by a love that we could not resist. The hymn writer wrote, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. I thank God for that gospel compulsion, whereby the Spirit of God drew me and I followed on. His compulsion reminds us of what happens in the life of a true child of God, a believer. But I want us to think as well about Simon and his children. It says here in the verse, and it's not just something to pass over as if it doesn't really matter. It's there for a reason. Mark 15:21, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Alexander and Rufus. The sons of Simon. Let me tell you, friend, what you do can greatly impact your offspring. What happens in your life can have a tremendous impact upon your family. My parents are now both with the Lord, but I often thank the Lord for the fact that I was born into a Christian home. It's just a few short years before I was born, my mom and dad were both saved. And I've often considered what a different kind of a home I would have grown up in if the whole direction of my parents' lives had not changed some 3 years before my arrival. So it was with the children of Simon. God was merciful to me when he saved my parents. God was merciful to Alexander and Rufus when Simon met Christ. If you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 19, you'll see, by the way, an interesting reference there in verse 33. Acts 19, verse 33, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people." This is the son of Simon. And you can see from the context here that this is a man who is now a believer. You go to Romans chapter 16 then, and verse 13. And there, among all the salutations that Paul is giving to the believers at Rome, he says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." You would pass that over very quickly, wouldn't you? A lot of times you wouldn't even make the connection between that and Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Who is this Rufus? Well, he's the son of Simon of Cyrene. How did he ever come to know the Lord? I know the Bible doesn't say it, but are we not allowed to conjecture a little bit and think it was through the influence of Simon that Alexander and here Rufus came to know Christ? Rufus is described here as chosen in the Lord, and we believe too that his mother was a believer. Oh, the children will learn to bear the cross as they see us bearing it. I would never want you to think that because you're a Christian, that automatically means that your children are saved. It doesn't mean any such thing. And I could turn that around and say, the children that are here, because your parents are saved, that doesn't mean you're saved. You must come to Christ personally. Individually, the Lord must take dealings with you on an individual basis. You need to be saved. You can't depend upon the salvation of your parents that you can piggyback or coattail your way to heaven with them, because it doesn't work like that. Alexander and Rufus, if they were believers, they came to know the Christ who I believe Simon came to know. But as well as this path, the great pathway to the cross, I want us to consider for a moment the glorious person on the cross. "Let us go forth unto him without the camp." Notice that Simon was compelled to bear his cross. Whose cross? The cross of Jesus. And the person of Christ, as I intimated a few minutes ago, the person of Christ is to be our focus in the matter of separation. I'm glad that the Free Presbyterian Church of North America professes to be a separatist church. The blue book that we give people, which introduces them to the denomination, is entitled "Separated Unto the Gospel." But friends, that could be just a profession. It doesn't always mean that what you say is true. And I want it to be true. And I trust that it is true. But we should never forget that in this desire to be a separated church, it's not just a matter that we want to be different from somebody else so that we can justify our own existence. But let it be that our separation is unto Christ. If we're different from some other churches, or many other churches even, let it be because we believe the word of Christ. We're following Christ, not just that we want to be something different from somebody else. The person of Christ must be our focus in the matter of separation. This is true on an individual basis as well. You should live the way you live and do what you do and practice what you do and don't practice what you don't practice because of Christ. You want to please him. We must ever hold the very highest views of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it was J.A. Alexander at Princeton, when students were graduating, he used to bring them into his office and kind of run the rule over them before they would graduate. And he would say to the young men who were going on for the ministry, before they left his office, he would say, "Young man, always make much of Christ, and always make much of his blood, and hold the very highest views of the Lord Jesus." You know, the person of Christ is all important, even more important than the place of our worship. I'm so thankful for what the Lord has done for our little church up there in the Lehigh Valley and giving us a church building. But we weren't depending on a church building to meet with Christ. Because we met with Christ in schools and office buildings and various other places. It's the person of Christ that's far more important than the place. When the Lord had that discussion with the woman at the well, she wanted to talk all about the place. "Oh, you say that this is the place where we ought to worship, and we say it's Mount Gerizim where we ought to worship." The Lord Jesus told her, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." It's not so much the place as the person. And don't we know that today men still desire sensual religion, something tangible, that which appeals to the senses rather than the spirit? I see this particularly illustrated in Romanism, with its holy places and its shrines and its grottos and its pilgrimages and its incense and its fancy buildings with all the ornamentation and all of the rigmarole, and yet there's a great dishonoring of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Mary and the priests and the Pope and the saints are all given de facto a higher place than Christ. The Bible says, "They that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth." The place is often emphasized by people to such a degree that they would never leave a church because my parents and my grandparents and my forefathers are buried here. One of our ministers, Reverend Ivan Foster, once was speaking to a man from the Anglican church, and he was talking to him how that particular church that he attended didn't preach the gospel, were an apostate church. He said, "Why do you even go there?" "Oh," he says, "your reverence, my family members are buried in that churchyard." And he says, "You should leave that church. They don't preach the gospel. If you're parents and grandparents and forefathers were here, they wouldn't go there because they don't hear the truth." "Oh," he says, "Pastor, who would bury me? When I die, who would bury me?" And Mr. Foster said, "All these years I've lived, I've never seen one lying on top of the ground yet." You know, people are so silly, aren't they, when it comes to these things. What about the person? When we bear the cross, we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23 illustrates that for us in verse 26. Luke 23 and verse 26. Here's a companion portion to the one in Mark. "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon." See, they compelled him. He had no choice. "They laid hold on him, a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Now there's a detail you didn't find in Mark's record. "They laid the cross on him that he might bear it after Jesus." Whenever we bear the cross spiritually, friends, we are following the Lord Jesus. And the way that Jesus went was not the pathway of ease and compromise. Far from it. For that pathway, as we read on in Mark 15, was the one that brought him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments," and so on. There was no acceptance of the compromise by Christ. You ever think about that? Why the Lord did not drink that wine mingled with myrrh? It's because that was a drug. That was a palliative. They didn't have morphine in those days, so they used to give them gall mingled with sour wine. And it acted as a duller of the senses. It was a palliative. It was to ease, at least to some degree, the suffering of the cross. But the Lord would not accept that. He would accept the full rigors of the sufferings of the cross. The devil, through these men, would tempt Christ to take an easier way. And wouldn't he do the same with us? Oh, there's an easier way. You don't have to go in for all this fanaticism. No need to be extreme in this cross-bearing business. You don't have to be unpopular with the world. You don't have to take all the brickbats of the ungodly and people thinking badly of you. There's an easier way. Don't be extreme. It doesn't have to be this painful. But look at Christ. And as the hymn says, it is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Jesus did not take the easy way. That's the pathway that Simon went. The Lord endured the full, unmitigated sufferings of the cross. And in John chapter 19, we read another particular reference at one of the companion portions. And in verse 17, it says of the Lord Jesus, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. See, the Lord bore the cross, as well as Simon. And that brings me to think of this. The gracious privilege of the cross. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Simon was bearing his cross, and the two things are the same. The reproach of Christ, the cross of Christ, they mean the same thing. What a privilege it is to bear reproach for Christ and with Christ. And furthermore, the Bible teaches us that we must do this. We read the verse earlier and it bears repetition. Luke 14 and verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It doesn't say whoever doesn't bear the cross and come after me would not be a very good disciple. No, it says he cannot be my disciple. We must bear the cross. The Covenanters during that awful time in Scotland when they were being butchered for the faith, they used to have a saying, no cross, no crown. No cross, no crown. And when we think about the cross, it suggests suffering, doesn't it? The cross was an instrument of torture. It was an implement of death. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And this theme of suffering is found in many places in the New Testament. Peter talks about it. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 19. He says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Oh, how the Lord suffered. And we who follow the Lord are called to some degree and measure to suffer. Peter goes on to talk about that. Beloved, chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Then he talks about if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, bearing his reproach. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And later on, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. See this over and over and over again. Suffering, suffering, suffering for Christ. Let me ask you this morning, is your religion costing you anything? Because if it's costing you nothing, it's worth nothing. There's an idea abroad today that you can follow Christ and there is no reproach. You can follow Christ and there is no suffering. There's no persecution. There's no opposition. You can be popular with everyone and still be a child of God. And I want to tell you, that's not the religion of the New Testament. That's not what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of Christianity. Suffering. This is the gracious privilege of the cross, but also shame. The cross includes shame. And we find that in the word reproach. In that portion that we read from, where it speaks of Simon, Mark chapter 15. In verse 24, the Bible says, and when they had crucified him, Christ, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. I'm not a fan of religious art for obvious reasons. Do you know that when Christ is portrayed in paintings and so on, hanging on the cross, he always has something like a loincloth or something? That's not what happened at the cross. The Lord was hanged and impaled there stark naked upon the tree. Think of the shame. Think of the shame of the holy, spotless Son of God nailed to that cross. And as you think of him, there's a contrast and there's a comparison with the first Adam. The Bible tells us of Adam and his wife that they were naked and they were not ashamed. And of course, when they sinned, they were naked and they began to be ashamed. They had to be clothed. The shame and the reproach of sin had to be covered over, and they tried to cover it themselves by sewing together fig leaves into aprons. That was not good enough. The reproach of their sin had to be covered by that which God provided, the skins of the animals whose blood was shed. And by the way, I often think about people who are animal rights activists. You know, the first person to kill an animal in the Bible was the Lord. He shed the blood of the animal. Now, if he took their skins off them without killing them, that's cruelty. But he didn't. He killed them. Yes, the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. But let's always keep things in perspective. The Lord Jesus said, how much better is a man than a sheep? Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Let's keep animals in their place. They're animals. They're dumb animals. They don't have souls. But men and women have souls that will never die. Keep things in their right perspective. But the Lord shed the blood of those animals. He took the skins off of them in order that he might clothe our first parents. And we read about it in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 9 and 10, and again in verse 21. God clothed the sinner. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, was disrobed. He suffered shame for sinners. Christ was unclothed so that guilty sinners like you and me would be clothed upon with a robe of his perfect righteousness. All our sins covered over. And we have the gracious privilege of bearing reproach for him and with him. Following Jesus is not the popular way, but we know it's the right way. It's the way of blessing because we have his presence with us. Let us go forth, not away from him, but unto him, bearing his reproach. We have the company of Christ when we bear reproach for his name. We have his presence here and hereafter. The Bible makes that very clear. And heaven is going to make it all worthwhile. So let us not shrink in any way from bearing the cross. If you're lonely because of your stand for Christ, well, I'd rather be lonely with Christ than be in a crowd without Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 24 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now notice this, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses lived in the Old Testament. What do you mean the reproach of Christ? That's what it was. It was the reproach of Christ. Anybody who ever suffered for their stand for God, right through the Old Testament era, right through the New, it's the reproach of Christ. They're on the side of the Lord. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cross, his cause, or blush to speak his name? In the name, the precious name of him who died for me, through grace I'll win the promised crown, whate'er my cross may be. I've got one other thought in connection with this. In speaking about the gracious privilege of the cross, I want you to think about the fact that Simon's encounter with the Lord Jesus appeared on the surface to be just by chance. If you turn with me to Matthew 27 and verse 32, this is brought out. Matthew 27, verse 32. Well, we'll read the verse before to get the connection. Verse 31. And after that they had mocked him, Christ, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, did you notice that? And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. In other words, just as the Lord and those soldiers came out through the door, just at that very moment, Simon was arriving there. Now, was that a coincidence? Was that an accident? Was that what we call a happenstance? No, not at all. This is something that was ordered from all eternity by God, and providence brought it to pass. And sometimes it's just like that when somebody is in a house of worship like this. Sometimes someone just on that particular day decides that they're going to go to that particular church or that particular meeting. But it's no accident. It's in God's great purpose. Because the Lord is using that to bring that person to the cross and to Golgotha and Calvary. And the direction of their life will be changed. I have a friend who once had gotten to the point in his life where he was going to take his own life. He had gotten into such despair. He was going to end it all. He was going to throw himself into a big river. And as he was near the edge of that river bank, he, in a forested place, found a crumpled up piece of paper. He lifted it and he unfolded it. It was a gospel tract. And he sat down on the bank of that river, began to read that little dirty, weather-beaten leaflet. And as a result of what he read there, he came to Christ. And the Lord saved his soul. Was that by accident? Was that a happenstance? No, this was something that was ordered by God from all eternity. I think sometimes of why people come to church. Sometimes youngsters come by compulsion. Kind of like Simon, you know, he was compelled to bear the cross. If he'd have had a choice in the matter, he wouldn't have done it. And sometimes youngsters, if they're being honest, are like that. They're only there because mum and dad make them come. And yet, could it not be that that very compulsion, a parental compulsion, is that which God will use to make that young person consider Christ and his cross and come to know the Savior? God is able to do that. I pray that he will do that. I pray that if there's one here today under the sound of my voice, and you're not yet like Simon, you've never yet learned to take up the cross and follow Christ, that today you will begin to do so. That you will truly, like him, go forth unto Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach. May the Lord enable you to take up the cross and follow him. Amen.